Morning, everybody. A couple of announcements before we begin. First, after class, we'll keep it right here in the chapel area. About 15 minutes after class, we're going to have our first meeting concerning the conference. So it'll be fairly quick. It's just to show any of you who want to be involved in the planning of and making sure it's organized and such that we're just going to let you know the various areas or departments where help would be necessary. So if you want to stick around for that, please do. As you might have already heard, there's a bit of construction going on. This was here yesterday, too, and unbeknownst to us, so we weren't able to contact anybody to stop them, but we have asked them nicely to not be banging from between 10 and 11:30, so hopefully it's not too much of a distraction. If you do normally hear noises, everything is copacetic for you. All right, let's take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. Also, at this time, giving over to God any problems or difficulties that may stop you from concentrating on His Word, and a reminder not to speak or to move around or do anything that would distract others while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again that you have given us the opportunity to be before you as your believer priests and to receive your word. We are grateful, Father, that you have provided the mechanics by which we can metabolize your word and come to an understanding through our years of dedication to the word of God. We can come to an understanding of your plan and our purpose in it and hopefully become expert witnesses to your justice and righteousness. We thank you, Father, for these tremendous opportunities and privileges. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. We thank you for our local assembly and for another day filled with your logistical grace. We ask that you will challenge and enlighten us with your word this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please. You guide us.
us, you guide us, you live right inside us, Son of God, what a wonder you are.
When he rolls up his sleeves, he ain't putting on the Ritz.
Our God is an awesome God.
There's thunder in his footsteps, lightning in his fists.
Our God is an awesome God.
And our Lord, he wasn't joking when he kicked him out of Eden. It wasn't for no reason that he shed his blood. His return is very close, and so you better be believing that our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. The sky is starless and the void of the night.
Our God is an awesome God.
He spoke into the darkness and created the light.
Our God is an awesome God.
The judgment and wrath he poured out on Sodom. The mercy and grace he gave us at the cross. I hope that we have not too quickly forgotten that our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God.
Jesus, the Lamb of God, worthy.
and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. In our doctrine of glorifying God, we are on point 3, and where we see that God alone is worthy of praise and glorification, that he does not need creatures to be glorified. He doesn't need angelic or humans, human creatures to be glorified. In and of himself, he is glorified. We have seen that point through the scripture. We have also seen that the cross, we saw that on Friday night, that the cross brings glory to God, which is the ultimate manifestation, a visible manifestation of God's love and grace. And so our third subpoint under this main point is that the genius of God brings him glory. And God in his omniscience always knows the end from the beginning. God is the ultimate genius. No creature, even the smartest of us, can even remotely compare. I'm sure that's obvious to anyone here. And so the genius of God and his decisions, his plan, everything that we see that God has thought of in eternity past brings him glory. And as we see here, Paul writes in Romans 11, verse 33 through 36, that he is astounded by the plan of God. Like as he's putting it together in his own soul, as he's starting to come to a full understanding of the plan of God, not only for Israel, but for the church, especially he being an apostle to the church, he is just floored by the wisdom of God. And so he writes in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." And we see that word unfathomable. We see that word also associated with the riches of Jesus Christ. And so that's why Paul, now in the church, because we're post-cross, you know, because we're after the cross, the Messiah has come and he's already died a spiritual death and physical death, but he's been resurrected, sits at the right hand of God. And because of that victory in the angelic conflict, the wisdom of God, the heavens have opened up in the wisdom of God, the full wisdom. Nothing else is hidden anymore and all of it has been revealed. And so that's why it is unfathomable, because it is through Christ that these riches of wisdom and knowledge become manifest to us. I mean, it's one thing to say God is really, really a genius, but there's me and my finite mind, there's no possible way that I can even understand him. So what is it to me? I mean, I may know he is, but God has found a way through the Lord Jesus Christ to actually reveal his genius to mankind. And, of course, it comes through the process of faith, but also God has given us something supernatural that enables us to be able to metabolize and come to an understanding of his genius, his wisdom, and his knowledge. And that, of course, is God the Holy Spirit within our bodies. God has given us God the Holy Spirit. As Jesus Christ promised him the night before he died, he said, "I'm going to send you a helper." He said, "I'm going away, but I'm going to send you a helper, and he is going to teach you all things." And so, what are we given in this teaching is the very Spirit of God. Now, we can't understand omniscience. We're not going to know. We can't know infinity. But what God has revealed, only the Spirit-filled positive believer can understand. The unbeliever can't fathom it. The unbeliever can't understand it. Now that I think about it, why don't we go there and just document that? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's right next book. 10. First Corinthians 2:10, "For to us," which really means for our benefit, "God revealed them," the things which ear has not seen, that doesn't make sense. "Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, which has not entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him." That's in verse 9. "For to us God revealed them," through whom? The Spirit. Your personal revelation of God, which comes personally to you, because I understand something about God, I may communicate it, you still may not understand it. There comes a time in the believer's life where he gains his little grains of wisdom concerning God, and it comes at different times for different people. You know, the aha moment that you get concerning some aspect of God is extremely personal to you, and God reveals it personally to you. We don't all in the church understand the same things at the same time. And that's why it's a personal relationship. God has a personal relationship with the individual believer. This is new to the church. In the Old Testament, God had a relationship with the nation of Israel, but with the church, it's individual. You are individually the holy temple of God, and God has a desire to reveal himself to you. And through the Spirit, you come to an understanding yourself personally. And as you gain that these personal revelations of who God is, what his plan's about, your place in that plan, you gain this love, personal love of him, and it becomes a personal relationship. And then the explanation that Paul gives us in verse 11, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him?" In other words, I don't know what it's like to be a cat. I don't want to, but I don't know what they think. I've often used that example. I love the nature shows where the announcer says, "Well, this is what this animal is thinking right now." What? How do you know that? But we can understand how another person feels. Like, if you've experienced heartache, you know what it's like for another person to experience heartache. If you've experienced exaltation and joy, you know what it's like for another person to be happy and experience joy, because we all have the same spirit of humanity. But what about the spirit of deity? That I don't have. I'm not born into this world with it. But God has given it to me as a gift, and it is to the church age believer that this has been given, and that's why he uses this example. All of us human beings understand what it's like to have the spirit of a man which is in him, and then he continues, "Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the spirit of God," and God has given us his spirit. "Now we who have received," not the spirit of the world, "but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." Please notice that word "freely." I'd underline it in your soul or your Bible. Grace upon grace upon grace, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual. The words "thoughts" and "words" are not in that, or in that, the original language. Spiritual is the word. The second spiritual is your spirituality. But he says in verse 14, the natural man, that's the psychikos man, the soulish man. It's either a believer not filled with the Spirit or an unbeliever. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is judged or appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord he will instruct him, but we have the mind or the thinking of Christ, which of course is the Scripture. So go back again to Romans 11. the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God are only known to the Spirit-filled positive believer. That's why Paul says, "Who is one of these believers?" Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how unfathomable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? That's the same quotation that he's just used in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Or who has first given to him? Is anyone before God? Does anyone exist before him? The answer is no, that it might be paid back to him again. For and then again, there shows us the grace of God, which we will explain. You know, we're going to introduce a bit here of the angelic conflict. And when we talk about the testing, even your testing, wherever it comes, is brought to you by God. You don't go search it out for yourself. God brings it to you. He even did it for the Lord. The Lord was led into the desert to be tested. God didn't say, "All right, Jesus, go out there and find some testing and show me what you got." He didn't say that. He said, "I'll lead you to the place of testing when you are ready." We just have to be ready. We just have to have an attitude. We have to have a motivation. We have to be spiritually transformed in our thinking. And that's why, again, as Paul's heart was transformed spiritually through that thinking, he is astounded by the wisdom of God. And just the understanding, now it brings glory to God. your understanding of it will bring glory to God in your life. So that's why he says in verse 36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." He is worthy of glory because of his genius, because of his wisdom, because of his knowledge. And amazingly enough, he has found a way to reveal that to us in our finite, silly little selves. You know, you think you're smart, right? Some people think, you know, I'm pretty smart. But you're just comparing yourself to another human being who's not so smart. But if you got to look at the grand scale of things, if we put God as the highest bar, say, you ever seen a bar graph? I'm sure you have. We put God as the highest bar. Where are you on this graph? You don't even show up. Okay? A pixel is too big for your wisdom. It doesn't show. You're not on the radar. So we can go around comparing ourselves with other people and say, yeah, you're not so smart, you're not so smart. In all honesty, we're all, as God describes us, cockroaches running around in the... Oh, I'm sorry, he calls us grasshoppers running around on the earth. No, I said cockroaches. Romans 16:27, "To the only wise God through Jesus Christ be the glory forever." Amen. The only wise God. Now, part of God's genius, which is inexplicable, is his selection of employees, if you will. Let's say you run a company and you need a vice president. You know, you need someone to take care of day-to-day operations. You need someone who knows the business and who is, you know, responsible and so on. Now, who are you going to choose for that job? Is generally you're going to interview a bunch of people, and then you're going to choose the best, the brightest, the smartest, the most disciplined person. God doesn't do that. God did not do that. Hey, think, he chose you, right? Part of Paul's genius, me as well, part of God's genius was the selection of the worst sinner who ever lived, Saul of Tarsus. Although Saul was a genius, naturally, none of that contributed to the work he did for God. And as we've seen in the little bit of history we have seen in the beginning of the church, it was basically Paul's willingness to lay his life on the line for the plan of God. His human genius played no part in his glorification of God. So this also brings glory to God. If God can take the worst sinner who ever lived and turn him into the writer of more than half of the New Testament, the communicator of his mystery doctrine to the church, then this obviously brings glory to God. Is there anything impossible for God? No. Can anybody recover from the depths of evil? Absolutely. Paul was exceedingly evil. The worst sinner who ever lived, called by God to preach the gospel to the Gentiles and write over half of the New Testament. This brings glory to God. This he relates to us in Galatians chapter 1, in verse 23. We'll see that. I'll put it up on the board in a second as you're taking this down. But you see, God is not, what is he revealing to us in this? And that is your ability, whatever you think you have, and I'm sure you have ability. We can all find someone who has less ability than us and compare ourselves to them. All of us have some ability. God doesn't want any of it. God wants your availability, not your ability. God wants to keep on pouring his power into you. And so our human IQ, any part of our humanity, any talents that we have, we can't actually use our talent to glorify God, but not unless you grow up spiritually. You have to understand grace. You have to understand humility. You have to understand God's wisdom. All of these things come from God, and none of it belong to the fallen creature. Remember, as a brand new creature, you're created out of nothing. And God, having made you a brand new creature, he has given you also a brand new environment by which to prosper and flourish, and that is his plan. So, as he was communicating the word, he was writing to the Galatians that people were glorifying God because of him. He says in verse 23, Galatians 1, 23 and 24, "They kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the doctrine or the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of me," because his life was changed by God. Now, not only calling out of Paul, who was a Jew, but also calling out of the Gentiles brings glory to God. And that's in Romans 15, 7. Here in Romans 11, you can go forward to Romans 15, verse 7. By calling the Gentiles, this brings glory to God. Verse 7. Wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us, to the glory of God. Now, for us in the year 2012, we're like, well, sure, Gentiles have been called for a long, long time. But at the time that this is written, this is not accepted, especially by many, many Jews in the Church of Jerusalem that had grown greatly. The Church of Jerusalem still had that kind of cliquey, because they were brought up with this. They were brought up that the Goyim, the Gentiles, were inferior to themselves, the Jews. And they still were reluctant to accept them. Even Peter was reluctant to accept Gentiles until God showed him face to face to a Gentile that the Gentiles were called by God. So what does this, it doesn't mean as much to us as it does in the context of its history, in that all are accepted. Now this has impact on you as an ambassador for Christ. No matter what a person looks like, what their background is, what their IQ is, whatever environment they've come from or are in, no one is excluded, and everyone has been called to believe. And so as I am, as a true ambassador giving the gospel, I should not be selective as to, well, you know, and I hear people say it, we all kind of say it every once, you know, we know an unbeliever who, or a believer is not into doctrine, you say, boy, they'd make a great believer. How do you know that? Would anybody have said Paul would have made a great believer? He's killing Christians. You pick a murderer and say, oh, I'd be a great believer right there. Pick him to write half the New Testament. Of course not. People in their flesh, that doesn't mean God doesn't want any of that. That the flesh is disgusting to God. It's got nothing to do with him. It's fallen. At one time, he loved it. That was before our fall, though. And after the fall, he want nothing to do with it. God has made new creatures, and in a new creature in your spiritual life that has nothing to do with your old life. And we saw in Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, that we're to lay aside the old man and put on the new man, which in the likeness of Christ has been created in righteousness. That's not the old person. So the calling out of the Gentiles reveals to us that God calls all. And so on the other side, don't think you're so special. Okay, God has called all. You've just responded with positive volition. So wherefore, accept one another again in verse 7, just as Christ has also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth, the circumcision meaning the Jew, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing to thy name. The Gentiles never expected this. That's why that church at Antioch that we talked about, and in the near future I'm going to talk a little bit more about how that church expanded. When these Jews, see, there were certain Jews in Jerusalem who many of the other Jews who had not become believers were persecuting them for believing in Christ because they didn't accept Christ as Messiah. But they kept teaching them the gospel, that Christ is the Messiah, and they kept giving them the gospel. And finally, some of the Jews said, well, look, if the gospel is not good enough for the Jews, why don't we bring it to the Gentiles? And so they traveled north. They traveled north 100-plus miles. Ended up in this city that's full of Gentiles. Antioch is a very busy, busy city. It was the Roman it was a capital city, not the Roman capital of the province, but it was a big city. And the Gentiles heard that it was faith alone and Christ alone. Now, if you've been excluded from this religion of Judaism your whole life, and they've been looking down their nose at you, and you've been viewed your whole life as kind of a subservient human being, then all of a sudden a Jew comes to you and says, look, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You'll be just like any of us. There were many Gentiles who were really responsive to that message. And that church exploded with Gentiles. And they were grateful. They were grateful. And so there's many things that come out of this. First, neither you or I are anything special. God has brought the gospel to all, both Jew and Gentile. But also we should be extremely grateful that God has even thought of us to bring to us these truths. And again, is there anything special, or should I promote myself because I know more about God than someone else? That is not the attitude that God wants us to have. Continuing, God is glorified by blessing you. This is one of the major themes in the glorification of God, is that when he's able to bless you because of your capacity, that glorifies him tremendously. So blessing every believer in eternity past glorifies God. That's in Ephesians 1, 3 through 4, and Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. So go forward to Ephesians 1, verse 3. Now, your position in Christ is not conditional. You can never lose your election. You can't lose your eternal life. You can't lose your right to a resurrection body. You cannot lose the imputed righteousness of God the Father and God the Son that's been given to you. But one thing is conditional, and that is the rewards. The rewards are conditional based upon capacity. The rewards are conditional based upon you satisfying God's justice in terms of blessing that goes above and beyond. And we say, okay, and I'm still trying to wrap my mind around this as well. So if you've struggled with this, then so have I. I don't know if that gives you any consolation or not. But it's there's certain things that we say, well, I've been given eternal life. That's a blessing, obviously. Resurrection body, forever and ever with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm in union with Christ, so I'm part of the body of Christ. I'll be, as the biggest loser in the church, I'll be closer to Christ than any Old Testament believer, even the best of them. I've got a higher status and more authority than Moses, even by just believing in Christ as my Savior 2 seconds before I die. And that all has to do with the privilege of position. And so that position, those things, I count as blessings. But there are overbounding, unfathomable blessings that are added to that, that are simply based upon our volition and time. And so those blessings can be lost. They were given to you in eternity past, but we can lose them by making negative decisions towards the plan of God in time. So you say, well, does that mean that God's blessings are conditional? Some of them are. But they've been given to you in eternity past, but what I'm doing is forfeiting them because I've chosen the world, or I've chosen another person, or I've chosen my own will above God's will. You see, these blessings are reserved for the believer who submits himself to God's will despite all the distractions in the world. They're reserved for that believer. But the flip side is that all believers have been given this in eternity past. So, but we can forfeit them by choosing not to fulfill the plan of God for our lives. So, yeah, it seems backwards or convoluted, but it's actually not. I'm still working on the wording to make that absolutely clear. But I was working on that all day yesterday, and I keep going back and forth. It's funny to have an idea in your mind. It's another thing to be able to communicate it clearly. I'm still on that work. First off, all of us have been blessed with these blessings. Look at Ephesians 1:3. Blessed the God, but B is the verb is not there in the original. This is eulogetos, worthy of praise and glorification, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every. Now, the fact that they're spiritual blessings just means the source. The source is spiritual. The source is heavenly. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I say that because this also includes materialistic blessings as well, relationship blessings, blessings, all blessings for time. Of course, the spiritual ones, the ones we refer to in terms of spiritual growth, must come first for capacity. Now, when were these given? Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In fact, the construction there in the Greek says that we are holy and blameless before him in position. He chose us when? Before the foundation of the world. But again, our word, blessed, means worthy of praise and glorification. Why is he? Because he has blessed us in eternity past with every spiritual blessing that we could possibly imagine. Now, some of these blessings we can lose. Some of them we cannot ever. Skip down to verse 13. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. This is the sealing ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, which we did look at briefly. It means that he has signed a contract. This is not the sealing of an envelope. This is the sealing of a contract in which your name is on one part of the contract and God the Holy Spirit's is on the other. This is a guarantee of what? Please look at verse 14. Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption or the purchase of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. And please notice he is glorified. So in the sealing ministry of God the Holy Spirit, our inheritance is guaranteed. You can forfeit some of it. You can forfeit some of it. If you do not fulfill the plan of God for your life, you forfeit some of it. And see, it's like God has given us a certain amount of time from the time you're born again and saved to the rapture or your physical death, whatever comes first. And God has given you an opportunity here. And in this opportunity, as God loves to do, who loves to give and he loves to bless, he has said to you and to me, if you submit yourself, as my son did, to my plan, here are things that I desire to give you. If you do not, then you don't gain capacity for them in time, and therefore, really, in essence, do you have capacity for them in eternity either? And I kind of doubt that you do. Because, like what we talked about before, there's certain things in eternity that the believer who doesn't fulfill the plan of God is never going to know. In eternity, if you haven't fulfilled the plan, you don't know what it's like to go through undeserved suffering. You don't know what it's like to apply doctrine under intense pressure, suffering for blessing. You don't know what it's like to be spiritually mature. And so in eternity, you can learn it all academically, but you don't really have an understanding. I mean, that's why the 24 elders, which are not only 24, but that group of elders around the throne, are the only ones allowed to sing the song, "Worthy to the Lamb." Because they understand what worthy means. And so the ones who have done that have gained a certain capacity for blessings that they'll fully enjoy and understand the foundation of and what they really mean. And, you know, God has chosen not to give those things to someone who doesn't know what they are. I mean, does a believer truly have capacity for such overarching blessings if he doesn't really understand why they're given, what the source is, how to enjoy them without having them absorb them? And if you don't have capacity from virtue, can I put you in a position of authority over a system, a complex system? Think about it. That's one of the blessings to the mature believer, is that you'll be given authority over the nations in the millennium, and you're also given authority over the nations for all eternity. You're one of those cabinet members around the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't, you haven't possessed the virtue that a mature believer has possessed. You haven't possessed or gained an understanding of the worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ as a mature believer has. It would be unfortunate for you to be put in a position of authority without that capacity. You wouldn't be able to handle it. And so that's why there is a group of blessings for those who conquer. They're called Nikaos in Revelation 2 and 3, the overcomer. For those who overcome, there's a certain group of blessings that they will enjoy in time and eternity. But the one who has ignored the plan of God for his life has forfeited those, although there is a whole other group of blessings that he can't forfeit. eternal life, resurrection, body, righteousness of God, seated with Christ in heavenly places, and on and on. The position can't be forfeited, but the experience can. I tried. Next, the rapture of the church will bring glory to God, Philippians 2:11. And when you're ready, you can turn to Philippians 2. When Christ returns to get his bride, which is a beautiful depiction of ancient world marriage, and especially during the time of Israel, where a woman would be invited to a man's home, and they would actually, he would propose, generally his family would be there, and he would propose to the girl, and they, if she said yes, they would drink wine together. But then the man who proposed would leave and would go and build a home for himself and his bride, with the help of his father, of course, because he would need that help, financial help, whatever. And when that home was finally finished and built, that groom would return and get his bride. He was not allowed to come back and get her until the house was finished. You know, how wonderful would, I wonder what the divorce rate would be if all young people followed these rules now. I mean, because if you didn't really want to be with her, if it was just kind of, you couldn't have sex before, no premarital sex involved, no dating involved, none of that. It was, you got to know her, you got to know the family, you proposed, and then you had to go finish a house. If you're not really into it, and you got to do a house, you got to build a house, and you know, you're probably going to quit on it. But it's a beautiful depiction of what Christ has done for us. He said to his disciples in John 14, I'm going to leave, but I go to prepare a place for you, which is the New Jerusalem. And that is going to, when that's done, when the royal family of God is complete, he will return for us, and we will meet him in the clouds of the air. And so that brings great glory to him, of course. He is the true husband. Look at Philippians 2:10. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to whose glory? To the glory of God the Father. And again, this is, why is God glorified? You don't have to do anything for this. You just have to be, you don't have to be anything. You just have to be what you are right now. Dead, alive, doesn't matter. We all will meet Christ in the air in the big genuflex. It's the first time in all history where the royal family of God is completely together with Jesus Christ as the head. And in fact, if you can imagine what the angels will witness when they see this and how unfathomable they'll recognize the riches of Christ, that they see these perhaps millions and millions of people all in resurrection body, all with the Lord Jesus Christ as his bride. Next. God is glorified by the return of the exiles from the Babylonian captivity. Go to Isaiah 26. Now, for the next couple of points, we do go back to Israel. You can't forget Israel. God has made promises. It seems that so much time has gone by, it seems that God has forgotten Israel. There's many people who would agree with that. In fact, this entire system of covenant theology, which just makes me want to throw up, says that the church is the new Israel and that we are the recipients of the four unconditional covenants. Blah, vomit. I mean, I don't understand how anybody does not see that that makes God a liar, if that's true. How does God show up to Abraham and give him promises? How does God show up to David and give him promises? How does God promise the whole nation of Israel what they're going to be in the future through the prophets and then turn around and say, nope, just kidding, I'm giving it to the church? And it also says that if we are the recipients of those things, that the church is an earthly-based body, and we are not. We are heavenly. We have privileges in the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem never touches ground with the earth. And in fact, we will not touch the earth again after the rapture until we're in our resurrection bodies And maybe even then we will float like a quarter inch above the earth and never touch it again. I don't know. But look at Isaiah 26:15. God has a plan for Israel. Now, in the past, God has rescued Israel time and time again. In Isaiah 26:15, it says, "Thou hast increased the nation, O Lord." Now, this is when they're in exile. How has he increased the nation if they're all in captivity in Babylon? Because they're going to return. "Thou hast increased the nation. Thou art glorified. Thou hast extended all the borders of the land." And he certainly did. Now, once they did return, they were told, actually by Cyrus, you remember Cyrus, the king of Persia, sent them all back home, and he said, you are free to rebuild the temple. And they got back home, and they were like, well, you know, that's kind of a lot of work. Maybe we should build our own homes first. And they neglected the house of God. And unlike David, you know, what an amazing believer. I sometimes get goosebumps when I think of David, because it's exactly the way his attitude. You know, we're in a different plan, but David had an attitude. And this is all you need to glorify God. If you have this attitude, God's going to bring you to the places of testing that are going to bring him maximum glory. David was in this really nice house, cedar pillars and walls. And he said to himself, you know, God's house is made of curtains. It was beautiful. But David said, why is it that I, a nobody, live in a house of great, this beautiful house of cedar, and yet God lives in a house of curtains? He said, no more. No more of this. And he took a collection through all of Israel. He went through all of Israel and he said, give me your earrings, give me all the gold, you know, give me all the huge collection. Unfortunately, he died before he could complete the project, but he did raise all the money for it before he died. And he commissioned his son Solomon to build the temple. And Solomon's temple, you know, it was destroyed by the Babylonians, but it was something to behold, as the Bible describes it. But these exiles, when they returned, they didn't have that attitude. So we read about them. Now, here's fun. First one to find this book gets a free CD. Haggai, chapter 1. Don't be embarrassed to go to your glossary. It's okay. Did you get it, Roger? Is that why you're raising your hand? Why? Because you got an electronic Bible back there. What's the matter?
I got tabs.
Huh?
I got tabs.
Cheaters. The cheaters with the tabs. Alan's got an electronic Bible. Cheaters, cheaters. You know, I probably wouldn't be able to find it myself. I've been using electronic Bibles for years now. Nice job, Larry. He's got tabs, too. I can see him. Oh. What's the matter? No. Okay. God is glorified by the rebuilding. Roger, whenever you want me to advance, you just let me know, okay? Whatever you want. God is glorified by the rebuilding of the temple, by the return of the exiles. Haggai 1 through 8. Now, Haggai is a prophet that is around, many of them. We had a big insurgence of prophets during the return. Ezra, you had Haggai, you've got the guy, the builder there. Many of them, and they're all kind of grouped together in a small place in the Bible. They call them the minor prophets. Now, that doesn't mean they're like AAA baseball, okay? What it means is that their books are small, so they call them minor prophets. In the Hebrew Bible, they're all in one book, okay? But in ours, it's they've been separated. Haggai 1:1. In the second year of Darius, the king. Now, Darius is the third king of Persia after Cyrus was dead. But kings came and went so fast in Persia because of poisoning and assassinations and stuff like that. This is only 8 years after Cyrus had let the Jews return home. So 8 years after they've been allowed to return home. On the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Zerubbabel is the one who is going to construct the new temple. Governor of Judah, and Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your own paneled houses while this house, the house of the Lord, the temple, lies desolate?" So the people had been saying in verse 2, "Nah, it's not time yet. Let's build our own houses first." See, they didn't have David's attitude. And that's the attitude that we must develop. What glorifies God? What brings glory to God? I mean, truly, what is on the line here in the angelic conflict? Satan and the fallen angels are inconsequential. Honestly, whether it's them or anybody else, it doesn't matter. They've made their decision. They're going to fall. Let them fall. Human beings who choose for or against, they're not the issue either. It's not an issue to you as an individual how many people have rejected Christ as their Savior. That's not up to you. That's up to God. God is the one who brings the gospel. We've already seen that if we refuse to bring the gospel to people, God will fill with others. God knows how many are believers, and God will bring the gospel to those believers, without doubt. What is the true issue in the Christian way of life? In Old Testament and New, we've just been given special privileges because of our union with Christ and because of the rejection of Israel. What is the issue? What has been attacked or ridiculed by creatures who have fallen? And it is one thing, one little word, the truth. That is what is under attack. And if I reject the truth, I don't see God as someone to be glorified. Does it make me a special person to actually see that God should be glorified? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. He is worthy of praise and glorification all because of who he is. And who is he? Part of his essence is his veracity. He is truth. If I see the truth, I see that he should be magnified. There's just no other conclusion. But if I'm distracted with lies and falsehood, like humanity, like this earth, all of which is going to be destroyed and annihilated, then I don't see the true issue with God. See, that's what's under attack. Whether it's a Satan, fallen angel, whether it's some alien that we've never seen who just says, "No, I don't want to be under God. I want my own kingdom. I want my own heaven. I want my own promotion. I haven't been given enough." That's what Satan said. I haven't been given enough. He was the highest ranking angel, and he wanted more. And by the way, he accuses the human race of having the exact same attitude. And it's unfortunate that he's right often. But not for the one who knows the truth. You see, why wasn't Job falling for the fact that he lost everything, that he should spit in God's face? Because he knew the truth. The truth was, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, but let the Lord be magnified. Because he understood the truth. When Jesus Christ was tempted in the desert, Satan tempted him to use his deity. And it would have been very easy for Christ to use his deity, but he said no. Because that's not the truth. The truth in this plan is that we have to save the human race. God had to save the human race. That's why he allowed the condemnation. So in essence, if we just kind of let the fallen angels melt away, let fallen mankind kind of melt away, and we really just bring into the light, in the spotlight, what is really on the line in our lives on a daily basis, it's the truth. Who's attacking or what is inconsequential. They have no power over you. Not as a believer, not at all. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. You have the freedom to choose for the truth. And if you chose for the truth, you'd have been like David instead of these people who are building themselves nice houses and are completely neglecting the temple. I mean, they've been in exile for 70 years. They've been away from this land and away from animal sacrifices and fulfilling the feasts and the festivals in the temple for 70 years. And they finally come back. And what's the first thing they do? Let's build ourselves a nice neighborhood. How about a duplex? Well, I want a 3-car garage. Well, there are no cars. 3-horse garage. Meanwhile, what they've been separated from in their worship of God, they've completely neglected. It's just an attitude. And if I knew the truth, I'd have the right attitude. And if you had the right attitude, God, you'd be useful to the master, you see. And then God would bring you to the places where you're going to bring him maximum glory. God didn't say to Job, go get in some trouble and we'll see how you do. You know, God was the one who brought up Job's name in heaven. He's the one who brought it up to the fallen angels and he said, have you considered my servant Job? He's the one who led Jesus Christ into the wilderness to be tempted. Christ didn't choose that for himself. That was chosen for him. And the same will be for you. When you and I have the capacity for it. And it's our last point in this doctrine is that if you are ready, God is going to call you as an expert witness. Now, you can't be an expert witness unless you're an expert. Profound, I know, it's deep. You can't be an expert witness unless you're an expert. And you have to be an expert at the plan of God, the procedures of God, the grace of God, the problem-solving devices, and on and on and on. You know, an expert witness in a trial case has to be a known expert or his testimony is meaningless. And God has to call you as an expert. Now, how am I going to become an expert? Many people want, you know, the quickness, learn the Bible in 10 days or something. I don't know, have someone lay hands on them. There's miraculous second anointing, so they call it. It's none of that. You see, God has asked us to give of ourselves to him our lives. And as learners for years and years, to truly be a disciple, to truly be an expert, you have to have a life that is filled with the love of learning the truth, the love of learning the Word of God. If it's secondary, I don't care where it is on your if it's not top priority, wherever it is down the bottom, it doesn't matter, because you'll never become an expert witness. You won't be called to do it because you wouldn't have the capacity. And so it's so important to have the right attitude. The Jews here don't. And so God goes to the prophet to warn them. Again, look at verse 4. Is it time for yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house, my house, lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, that's the way Lord of the armies, consider your ways. And here's how you will know. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages and puts them into a purse full of holes. You work, and you work, and you work, and there's no happiness in your life. Now, here in an agricultural economy, this has importance. This needs to be translated in that way in our time. Because we live in a country that is everybody has enough to eat. I mean, truly, I know there's some that don't. I agree, I understand that. But really, all of us have plenty of clothes, nice, comfortable place to live for the most part. But there are people who are working, 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 and they are not enjoying their lives. That life's not a joy. It's not a life of rejoicing. Because I have a destiny that I'm fulfilling before my Father, and I just say there's, you know, my attitude, my momentum is right there. And whether my circumstances work out well, whether it's adversity or prosperity, by the way, prosperity is a test as well, just as much as adversity. I know that I have harvested in the plan of God, and I'm going to reap what I sow. But see, these people have not honored God first, and so they work, 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 and they don't enjoy their lives. And that's a good indication. You know, you know this place, Dutch Brothers, you guys have out here? Now, I love their coffee, don't get me wrong. But what's with it that every time I pull up to one, that the person in there asks me what I'm doing? Do they do this in every one of them, or is it just the one in Dallas? Where are you going today? I'm going to go rob a bank. I'm going to go shoot my old lady. You know, like Jimi Hendrix. Why are you asking me that? But anyway, the guy asked, I actually will avoid it because of that question. I don't feel like telling him what I'm doing. But anyway, on Sunday, I go on Sunday mornings, I tell him, where are you? And he goes, hey, dude, you know, they're so cool. Hey, dude, where you go? We're going today. And he says, well, I hope you're not going to work. And I said, well, actually, I am. I'm going to church. Oh, that's better than work. It's not. I'm the pastor. I'm the pastor. You know, so what if you're going to work? Look, if you don't enjoy, and I understand, I've been in some bad jobs, but the spiritual person does not gain or lose happiness dependent on circumstances. If you're miserable every day because of what you're doing, you're Haggai 1:6. Put this on your fridge and read it every day. You have so much, but you harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. Why? You haven't honored the Lord first. If the word of God was honored in your soul, the circumstances wouldn't matter. And they could be terrible. But there's a destiny that you're fulfilling for yourself. There's an honor in actually being called as a witness for God. And if God has deemed it such that you are called as that witness, it is a marvelous honor. The greatest honor that a believer can receive is that he is called as an expert witness. And the suffering comes because God allows Satan to cross-examine you. You know, Satan, that's when Satan is really truly going to accuse you. That, God, the only reason why they follow you so much is because you bless them. Look, if you took away their blessing, they'd curse you to your face. It's because that's what Satan did. Satan was on. He had his authority. He was the anointed cherub. He was protecting the throne of God. He rejected God. God took away his privileges, and he spit in God's face. He said, this isn't fair. And he thinks you have that same attitude. And we have the privilege of showing him, no, we don't. No, I don't have that attitude. I honor my God because of who and what he is. He is worthy of praise and glorification, and I have a privilege and an honor. See, when with that attitude, your life becomes an opportunity and not a burden, no matter what the circumstances are, if I could say that enough. So what if I'm not in this boat? Sounds pretty nice, yes. But we all have our times where we're not like this, okay? Please live in grace. There are times where we do make ourselves miserable and we're not in this. When you're miserable, that's a real blessing, really, because you feel, and it's an actual emotional response to the fact that there's something wrong with my spiritual life. And so that's why this is a warning to Israel. God's not going to discipline them directly again because they're not following his will. Verse 7 says, Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Just consider your system of thinking. Consider your life. Does it need to be changed? And then the command, go up into the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I will blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. You have neglected to honor me. Now, what's funny, Zerubbabel's temple, which is the second temple, is not even close to the magnificence of Solomon's temple. But God still honored it. Solomon's temple was ornate. There was plenty of money for it. It was, as the Bible describes it, pretty amazing. Zerubbabel's temple was not even close. But God still lived there. God was there. God honored it. And it was that's the same temple that Herod, about 20 BC-ish, about 20 years before the birth of Christ, started to rebuild Zerubbabel's temple. What Herod the Great did was make it bigger, but that's still Zerubbabel's temple. So there's only been two so far. There'll be one more. One more for the millennium. Couple minutes left. Well, perfect. God is glorified by the destruction of Israel's enemies. Go to Ezekiel chapter 28. By the way, in this same chapter is the destruction of your enemy and mine, God's enemy, Lucifer, whatever his name is, we don't know. But in verse 22, we have the destruction of those who were enemies of Israel. And God was glorified because he destroyed their enemies, not them. You know, and by extension, God is glorified when your enemies are destroyed. You have three: your sin nature, which is always within you, the world system, which is against God's system completely, and Satan and the kingdom of darkness. All are against you, and it is God who will defeat them, not you. You don't have the power to defeat them. Only God does. Verse 22, Ezekiel 28. And say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Sidon, and I shall be glorified in your midst, when they will know that I am the Lord, when I execute judgments in her, and I shall manifest my holiness in her. The judgment upon Sidon would be its complete destruction. Sidon was north of Israel, and Sidon was a center, a hotbed for the Phallic cult. And Sidon, which actually it's the king, it was a sister city with Tyre, T-Y-R-E. Tyre's king was actually one of the few people we know of that was indwelt by Satan outside of Judas Iscariot. And together, Tyre and Sidon attacked Israel, not on the battlefield. That's why they weren't their enemies because of the battlefield. I should have made that clear. They were enemies because they infiltrated Israel with the Phallic cult, the worship of Baal, the worship of Marduk. Marduk was a relative of Baal's. And it really took Israel by storm. And God said, enough, and he destroyed them. Continuing with Israel. Israel is not forgotten. God is glorified by the fulfillment of the four unconditional covenants during the millennium. The four unconditional covenants to Israel must be fulfilled. They are not for the church. Go to Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah 60, verse 21. So God is glorified in all dispensations. God is glorified through Israel, which every other dispensation besides ours deals with her. The tribulation is with her. The millennium is with her. The time of the Gentiles before the birth of the nation of Israel, of course, could be separated out there, but God is glorified there as well. And he's certainly glorified in the church. So everything God has done for his creatures brings him glory. Isaiah 60, verse 21, then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. This in Isaiah 60 is speaking of the millennial reign, where this is the fulfillment of all four covenants. And as that fulfillment, Israel will prosper for 1,000 years while Christ sits on David's throne. It also says in Psalm 86, verse 9, all nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord. This is only true in the millennium, and they shall glorify thy name. Now, our final point in this doctrine is the fact that you and I have an opportunity to become an expert witness for the prosecution in the angelic conflict. All we're going to do is summarize the angelic conflict here so that you have an idea if you've not heard it before. And we will study the doctrine in depth coming up in the next chapter in the Gospel of John. This really gets to the heart of, or the final end of the believer's life. I mean, this is the finish line, if you will. If you live after you've completed evidence testing, then, well, you could truly say everything's gravy after that. But this is the place where God truly desires you to be. And as I've said before, this is the normal Christian way of life. It's unfortunate that so few get here, but it is the normal Christian way of life. It is what God has designed us to be. The new creature in Christ is supposed to be an expert witness. And for those of us who don't become that expert witness, then you could say that your life was abnormal. As we'll see, this means a certain type of perseverance that few seem to find. Because it's lifelong, and there's testing upon testing upon testing. As God gets us to each stage of spiritual maturity, and it's not testing your whole lives, but it is pockets of testing that are undeserved. What the kingdom of darkness is betting on is that you'll complain if it's undeserved. That you will say to God, "This is unfair. I want nothing to do with you." And you don't have to say that out loud. You just say it in your soul. And that's what they're betting on. And unfortunately, they're right many times. But for the believer to perseverance means that in light of all this, you truly have to get your eyes off earthly things and get your eyes on heavenly things. You've truly got to have your eyes on your life that is hid with Christ in heavenly places, because if to be called as a witness means that Satan is allowed to take from you anything that he wants under the guidance of God. Like, God told Satan you couldn't harm Job. At first he said don't touch him physically, and then after Satan failed and Job still didn't reject God, after Satan took all of his wealth and all of his children, and the only person he left was his wife, and he lost everything else. And then Satan turned around and said, "Well, what if we make him sick? You know, what if you give him like the worst bout of cancer, skin cancer the world's ever seen? You know, truly, truly painful stuff." And then again, Satan was betting on the fact that Job would reject God because of the pain, and he didn't. Because Job had that eye for earthly things, and that whatever I go through in this life is for his will. There's a certain amount of faith and a very special perseverance that requires. And when I say a certain amount of faith, I mean quite a bit of faith. But that's what you're in the classroom for. This classroom, this project, if you will, of Grace and Truth Ministries is to bring you all to that place, as well as myself. And at least it give you every opportunity for it to be there. And for however long the suffering takes or whatever it is, you will thank Jesus Christ up and down every day for all eternity that he's allowed you to have that privilege. Because you will be one of those elders that are around the throne. You will be one who is... You know, Christ has an inner cabinet of his little United Nations, if you will, of government and privilege and honor. But I think, you know, all of that aside, if you truly knew the truth and your life was a picture of the truth against all opposition to the truth, then that would jazz you even more than whatever the so-called material blessings of heaven will be, you know? If we come to a love of the truth, your life manifests the truth in the face of the greatest opposition to the truth. You still stand for it, even if everything is taken from you, and obviously you don't deserve it. I mean, that's the place. And if we don't have that understanding of the truth, God's not going to allow us to do it, to go through it. And so that's where we're going to go for the rest of this week. So if you want to bypass evidence testing in the angelic conflict, you could take a vacation, I guess. No, I'm just kidding. You won't do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you again that you have given us the opportunity to be together and to receive your word. We are so grateful, Father, that you have provided such amazing truths, as well as another beautiful day of each of us having the privilege of enjoying your presence in our lives. We ask that you bless the remainder of our service. In Christ's name, amen. All right, let's take our offering at this time. Just want to mention that I did say before that we were going to purchase server space so our download times were quicker. And we went, it was going to cost $219 a month. We went for it, and our good friend Mark Pomeroy in Florida was signing us up. He was almost done signing this thing, and I don't know what happened. I don't know the details around it, but there was some special offer being made with this was free and that was free and anything. And in any case, the good news is we have that server space and it's going to cost us zero. So we have God said, oh, okay, I'll pay for it. So God paid for it. I downloaded if you downloaded an MP3 from our website, it took about 40 minutes, 45 minutes. We were the slowest in the world. And now I just downloaded an MP3, I think it was Friday, 5 seconds now the time has gone to. And it's not costing us a dime. So that's great. Now, now that we have all this noise in the building, we do want to buy a new building. So we've saved $200. We need a good offering, maybe about $300,000-$400,000 to buy a new building. Just kidding. Let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the privilege as believer priests to give back to you a small portion of what you've given to us to support the communication of your word. Father, we ask that you bless this offering, that it be used for your glory. In Christ's name we pray, amen.